Jimmy, you are certainly allowed to amen your sister. What a tremendous, providentially, a tremendous hymn text that Sarah sung this morning in light of our message. The tender love of Christ is certainly the very reason why the Lord Jesus wrote about the future. He spoke about the future. Whether that future meant heaven for believers or whether that future meant judgment for unbelievers, all that information is flowing out of the compassionate heart of our Lord long before either heaven or judgment comes. Because that's just what a faithful, loving heart of our Savior does. He communicates faithfully so that every soul would be prepared for the future. Our college kids are headed back this week. So before I keep going, if you're in school of any form, locally or abroad, I want you to stand so our folks can see you so that we can pray for you as you head back to school this week. Go ahead and stand up. If you're in school of any form, locally or abroad, all right, that's even our institute. All right, if you're in an institute, you can stand up. We need to pray for our institute folks. They're going back this week. There's a couple in the back here. Our local folks in local universities and schools, we need to pray for their testimony as they have an opportunity to show Christ to many folks around them. Let's pray for these people. All right, you may be seated. Have a good semester and be safe and be wise. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. If you've been to our church less than 6 months, you can be less than 8 months or within a year, and you just feel like you haven't had the opportunity to get to know many people just yet, I want you to see me on the way out. I want to shake your hand this morning. And I want to give you a little card that looks like this. You can't see it unless you've got Superman vision. It's a little card on the New Connections Fellowship. It's an opportunity for you this month to get together with people in our church who are new and those who have been around for a while. To fellowship with them, it's headed by two families in our church that are faithful people. And it would be good for you to be in their homes just to relax and meet some new Christian friends and enjoy yourselves. Their phone numbers are on that card, and they would welcome a call from you as to the details of when that next activity will be this month. I believe it's January 18th. All right, 18th it is, over at the Merritt's home, I believe. And is that theirs this month? All right. Where are you? Mike and Kathy, are you here today? Go ahead and stand. Would you please? Would you? They just need to know who you are. Go ahead. You first, Mike. That's Mike and Kathy. All right. Now, these new people need to be able to put a face with an activity. All right. Where's Luann? There's Luann. Would you stand? All right. Now, Dan was ushering. He's probably out. There he is. He's in the back. Wave, Dan. Roll. There you go. This is his wife. They're not having marriage problems. He's just ushering this morning. And they're separated temporarily here. But they're the other couple that's involved with the New Connections Fellowship. These are good people for you to be around and to watch their testimonies and to listen. Tremendous, faithful people. Luke 17. This morning I would just like to preach to you that Christ compels us to handle change with integrity in light of His second coming. Christ compels us to handle change and transition with integrity in light of His second coming. The Gospel of Luke contains two major sections of what theologians call apocalyptic literature. This is one of two. The second one is in chapter 21. The Lord Jesus, by Luke, is called the Son of Man. He is represented by Luke as divine humanity, as a compassionate Savior, a a Savior who loves well, loves perfectly. So understanding Luke's purpose for writing of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, we look at these apocalyptic texts, these texts of the coming of the Lord, which means salvation for the faithful and judgment for the unsaved. We look at both of these texts, particularly this one this morning, with that understanding of how Luke desires to portray the Savior. It is only love, and it is only the compassion of the Son of Man that would be true to the future and would be true to having you understand it and to know it well so that you can be prepared for it. But what about in the meantime? How does a Christian govern their lives as we await the second advent of our Lord? This imminent, no one knows the hour, time of when Jesus will return. How do we handle change, transition, as we await the Lord's coming? I'd like to address that specifically in this passage this morning, which is not a comprehensive passage of every way that a Christian should live in light of the Lord's coming, but three very specific things I'd like you to write down, and we'll explain them in verses 22 through 37 this morning. Luke 17, verses 22 to 37. The Lord Jesus is transitioning, if you will, the direct focus of His ministry at this point to His disciples. Two chapters from now, He will be in His triumphal entry, His final visit to Jerusalem before His death, burial, and resurrection. He's turning His attention directly to people of faith. But as He draws His attention to the disciples, the people of faith, He does so with a mind for the future. So while the Lord Jesus is transitioning at this point His public ministry to a direct attention on His disciples before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the latter days of His life, He talks about the future, but He talks about a future that the disciples will realize, but they may not see before their death, their physical death, and indeed they didn't. But He leaves them with some illustrations, He leaves them with some examples, and He leaves them with some instruction of how they are to govern their lives as they await this definite return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you're a teenager or a college student, regardless of your age today, these are three particular simple points that you should write down because they'll help you know how to live your life for the Lord as we change or transition into a new year, as we handle all the expected change or providentially unexpected change of a new year, and not only for this year, but for years to come as we await the return of the Lord. 2008 holds for our country a very historic presidential election, doesn't it? Our country will be comprehensively saturated with political agendas and ideologies. Often political waters are turbulent, aren't they? Our community will also be saturated with a message of a different kind. That's the message of the gospel. Through you, personally, through our church corporately, and then many of you have already seen our television ads that desire to get the gospel to every home in our community. Our church family will face and have already faced unexpected times of grief and glory. The Bible says that all of these times are under the care of the hand of the Lord, and they are for our good and for His glory. But how in the world do we maintain during times of grief? How in the world do we maintain during times of glory and happiness as we await the coming of the Lord in this new year. The first focus that I would like us to maintain is in verses 22 through 25. And we're going to call it just simply, a focus to maintain. A focus to maintain in the new year. Verse 22 says, "And he said to the disciples," there's our change of direction. There's our focus. "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.'" Jesus would say, "Do not go away and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." One of the statements that I never loved to hear my mom say when I was growing up, because it meant that I was in deep trouble, is, "Wait till your father comes home." And I know none of you use that phrase. None of you ladies would use that phrase at all. But I kind of loved to hear it when she would say it to my brother. Especially if my brother and I weren't getting along at that time. "John, wait till your dad gets home." Yes. Justice. Sometimes that wait would get long. It could never get there quick enough if it was for your brother. It could wait long if it was for you. But it was a wait nonetheless. It was a wait because you knew when dad got home, the hammer would fall. But as the Lord Jesus discusses the future with his disciples, understanding, as we spoke before, that Luke desires to portray Jesus as the compassionate Son of Man, the Lord Jesus never speaks of the future as a wait till the Father comes and the hammer falls. That's not the heart of our Lord. The heart of our Lord is, what do we do to be prepared? And how do we remain active in the meantime? And this passage tells us very carefully in several different principles that I'd like you to write down under this focus that we are to maintain that will help us continue faithfully until we see the Lord come. The first principle I'd like to share with you underneath our first point this morning is simply this: be careful to avoid unnecessary doctrinal distractions. Both now and in the coming year, be careful to avoid unnecessary doctrinal distractions. Folks, there are 1,100 new churches started in our country every month. There's 1,100 new churches started in our country every month. Regardless of their form, they would call themselves a church. Our radios and televisions are saturated with pluralism and multiple denominational, religious, pagan influences. It is easy for us to become distracted with all that's around us. As a matter of fact, we see the temptation to distraction here in our Lord's words, when there would be some who would say, "The kingdom has already come. Look here for Jesus. Look there for Jesus." And what does the Lord say? Don't. Don't go away with them. Don't be distracted. Stay focused. Maintain a focus. Later, New Testament literature tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 that it is not for us to know the times and the seasons in relationship to the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 says the same thing. It is not for you to know the epochs or the ages and the seasons. That is reserved in heaven as the Father's information. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. No man knows the hour or the moment. But as we await, it would be the wicked one's desire for you to get unnecessarily distracted in your Christian walk, primarily here, through religious ideas and religious practices. Would you be careful with that this year? As we look to the future, we're not stagnant waiting for Jesus to come. We're constantly using discernment. Is this spiritual idea of the Lord? Does it agree with Scripture? Would allow me to maintain a proper focus? You know, even good Bible-believing Christians get unnecessarily distracted by maybe a singular doctrine. I've seen men get off the spiritual highway on some exit ramp of the doctrine of election. And they pull into that little station there off the exit ramp and they stay there. And that's all they can think about, and it's all that consumes them. I've seen some people get off of different exits over things that might be biblical doctrines, but we understand this, that while we are to preach the whole counsel of God and all doctrine within its proper context, overemphasis on any one doctrine will lead us to be unnecessarily distracted. Be careful to avoid unnecessary doctrinal distractions. Young people, college kids, high schoolers, you're in a great time of impatience in your life. You can't grow up fast enough. There are things that you want, and you want it now. There's things that you've been robbed of that you feel you deserve. It's at this time where the devil will bring upon you your greatest form of temptation to be distracted out of emotion. And you might even find something noble to pursue. Say, well, Pastor Tim, I find much more socializing over here with these college kids in this place. So I will go find fellowship here, even though the doctrine may not be right. I'll forsake the doctrine so that I can have the fellowship here, because fellowship's good too, isn't it? We've got plenty of those places in Northeast Ohio where we can become unnecessarily distracted if we're not careful. Be careful to avoid unnecessary doctrinal or practical distractions. The second principle here underneath maintaining a proper focus is simply this. Make wise use of your discretionary time. In the new year, can we all make wise use of our discretionary time? Certainly I see that in the heart of the Son of Man as He speaks here. We don't need to be led away into idle, useless time. Later, New Testament literature gives us the same warning. I'll read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. It says, "As I urged you," as Paul writes to Timothy, "when I was leaving from Macedonia, stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculation rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently." In a different context, in the same book, in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul addresses ladies in the church through Timothy. And he says, "But do not accept younger widows on the list, because their passions may lead them away from Christ." Talking about how do we add care for the widows in the church, who are widows indeed. "But do not accept younger widows on the list, because their passions may lead them away from Christ, and they will desire to marry, and so incur judgment for breaking their former pledge. And besides that, go around from house to house. They go around from house to house and they learn to be lazy." They're not only to be lazy, but they learn to be gossips and busybodies, talking about things they should not. So I want younger women to marry, raise children, and manage a household in order to give the adversary no opportunity to vilify us. For some have already wandered away to follow Satan. If a believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. The church should not be burdened so that it may help the widows who are truly in need. A couple illustrations from New Testament literature that tell us that the Christian life should use its discretionary time well. You look back over a course of the week, and all of us do have discretionary time, don't we? Discretionary time is just simply time that we get to choose how we're going to spend it, rather than someone else telling us how we're going to spend our time, because we all have plenty of that too. How are we going to spend our time with wisdom? As we await the Lord's return, let's use our discretionary time to serve the Lord more effectively. Not only to serve Him, but to serve Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're faithful in your attendance, and we're certainly thankful for that. But maybe this year you could find a way to use your discretionary time to add a way to serve Christ's church for His glory. Maybe you're a person here this morning that has no discretionary time because you're overly consumed in ecclesiastical activity. Maybe you need to back off and relax a little bit more. That would be a wise use of your time. But there is a biblical balance here that we all need to have as we await the Lord's return. Use your discretionary time wisely. We all know the famous saying that the idle time is whose playground? The devil's playground. The whole idea is activity in the midst of waiting, folks. Activity in the midst of waiting. Be very careful that even in your discretionary time that your mind is engaged in the purposes of holiness. Our third principle I believe we see here from the heart of our Lord in maintaining a right focus is this. Live your life with certainty. Live your life with certainty. It's very clear that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, says here, with certainty that judgment's coming. Do you see that here very, very clearly? Verse 24, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. It is certain that Jesus is coming back as Savior and Judge. Lightning is used here as an illustration of coming judgment. But it's also clear that when that day comes, everyone in the whole world will see it. And they'll know that He's here as lightning flashes from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky. Everyone will know that the Judge is here. But the Lord Jesus Christ is telling His disciples something here. My second advent is certain. So live your life with that certainty in mind. There were in those days, in Luke's days, who had said that Jesus had already come. By the time Luke writes, 2 Thessalonians has already been written. And it's very clear that they had already taught that Jesus had come. And that wasn't true. Later on, after Luke's writing, John would write of a group of people that said He would never come and be enfleshed. There has always been, throughout the dispensation of human history, people who would try to distract us away from the idea of an imminent return of the Savior. Every time in human history men have been distracted from that certainty, they've lived their lives with uncertainty. They've lived their lives without purpose. And folks, we are not to be a people that live life without purpose. We have a purpose, don't we? We are here to glorify God by evangelizing the lost and equipping the saints with the goal of Christ's likeness. If you're a husband, you live your life with a certainty of being the spiritual example for your wife. If you're a single parent, you live your life with the certainty of being that spiritual example for your child. If you're here and you're married but your spouse is not, you live your life with a certainty in light of Jesus' coming and His judgment. To be that godly example to your spouse, that without a word you might win them over to Christ. We live our lives with certainty. If we're a teenager or a college student preparing ourselves to serve the Lord for the rest of our lives, then with certainty, we spend time daily in God's Word, investigating His truth and crying out for Him to show to us His will for us through His Word. We all live with certainty about our agenda in the local church. Why are you here? What are you doing? Where are you going? What's your purpose at Grace Church of Mentor? Have you been consistent? Because consistency would imply certainty. If you're certain that the Lord Jesus is going to come, as He says here, there will be a measure of certainty in your soul to remain consistent in faithfulness to Him. Mere Sunday morning attendance, folks, and name printed in a church directory, and that's all you do, is not a revelation of your heart to others that I'm certain Jesus is coming again. If you're certain and you're persuaded that what Jesus says is true here, you will be compelled to be actively serving Him through His glorious church for the gospel's sake. And if you're not, I wonder how persuaded you are that He is coming. Oh, I know, Pastor Tim. I know. I just have done that before, you know, gotten burnt, haven't been happy. Yeah. And you know what the neatest thing is? Jesus never got burnt. He never got persecuted. Paul never got imprisoned or stoned. You know what? Stephen really didn't die because he got smashed in the head with a rock. That's all myth. That's legend. Just to give you a guilty conscience of something to maybe measure your life by. If you're certain Jesus is coming again, and if you're certain that He's coming as Savior or as Judge, the love of the Son of Man compels us to live our life with that same spiritual certainty. If you continue to watch me, you'll stop living your life with certainty. If you continue to watch others, you will cease to live with certainty. But if you look to the Son of Man, you'll live your life with conviction and consistency, because that's what He is. So we offer you this morning to keep your eyes on Him. Finally, in maintaining the right focus, just remain busy about the purpose of Christ. What was His purpose? The text says here, doesn't it? He's going to come, but in the meantime, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Folks, so is the will of God for us, no? Is that not true? A successful church, folks, will be a persecuted church in some measure, just like our Lord. And what brings about the persecution? Folks, the gospel does. The true, genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. That message that all men can only gain eternity in the presence of God through Him if they're born again. That is it. No more. No less. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Remain busy about the purpose of Christ. And folks, as we get the gospel more and more out to our community, and people know that you're associated with a church that preaches Jesus Christ and Him only, the way to heaven, even though you're the most compassionate person in our community, they won't smile with you much. The Apostle Paul would call us, if we're faithful to that message, the offscouring of the world. Anyone want to be that? None of us want to be that. But folks, that's what the world makes us. It's not what we make the world. We carry that very clear message and purpose of our Savior into the world as He did so faithfully. Our function is according to Scripture. And our focus is always with daily Christ-likeness in our character. We live daily proving the very real grace of God in our lives through Christ as we look for His return. So let's maintain a right focus. Let's avoid unnecessary distractions. Let's use our discretionary time wisely. Live your life with certainty. Remain busy about the purpose of Christ. And secondly, in verses 26 to 29, we're not only going to maintain a right focus, we're going to have a strategy to adopt. We're going to adopt the right strategy. Look at verses 26 to 29. In adopting the right strategy. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day of Noah, until the day Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Verses 26. It was the same that happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ give us these two illustrations of these two men? Because He has a strategy for us to adopt during this time of transition as we await the coming of the kingdom. More than once over the Christmas holiday, I would happen upon one of my children who were standing in the kitchen by themselves. Now, generally in our kitchen, if you walk in, you're going to find these stacks and stacks of iced cookies and boxes of chocolates and cinnamon breads and all those wonderful things in one corner of our kitchen. And usually around the holidays when I walk into the kitchen, I can pretty much tell you where that kid's going to be. It's going to be in that corner. And if they're in there by themselves, their back will be turned to you because their face will be down and their hands will be very active. I can remember walking in with one of my children who's particularly given to excessive amounts of synthetic and pure sugars. And I called out their name, and they turned around with big eyes and cheeks puffed out like a squirrel gathering acorns for the winter, with crumbs dribbling out of their mouth. And they were caught overly consuming a good thing. Cookies are good, aren't they? My suit went on a little bit more snug this morning. I've got some work to do in the next couple weeks. The strategy to adopt is very clear here. Did you notice the items in a series that are mentioned here both in Noah's day and Lot's day? They're all good things, aren't they? Eating, drinking, getting married, being given in marriage, all those things are good. But the strategy to adopt as we await the Lord's return is to not be overly consumed by things that are good. That takes our minds' attention off of eternal things and places them on things of temporary value. Avoid being consumed with good things. Why is that? Because as water came suddenly to Noah's generation, and as fire and brimstone came suddenly to Lot's generation, so the day of the Lord will come suddenly upon us. It could be today. And so the suddenness of these verses compels us to guard ourselves against carelessness as we await the day of the Lord. And carelessness in this passage is being overly consumed by good things. Noah is a great example of someone who remained consistent and not being overly consumed by good things. You say, Pastor Tim, that's crazy. He built a boat for 120 years. Wasn't he overly consumed with something? Well, all those people badgered him while he preached during his break times from nailing boards. No, he was consistently fulfilling the Word of God that he had at that time. He wasn't wasting his time being overly consumed with something, some good gift that God had given him. For 120 years he remained diligent among the antagonistic sneers of ungodly people. His consistency cultivated a readiness to live and to serve God for generations to come. And this is a noble reminder for us. consistency with proper motivation is the right marriage. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I believe we must see here that there are noble and good things to do. And while we are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, we do all those things to the glory of God. Why? Because we know that there's an imminent return of our Savior at hand. As a matter of fact, if you look at these items of the series, there's a Greek grammatical term. I won't give it to you here because you wouldn't remember it anyway. I can hardly remember it. But these items in a series are given without any conjunction. They're given in machine gun fashion. And if you study this particular nuance, you'll find out that all these things are really grammatically consumed into one thing, life's activity. These are normal things that all of us are going to be doing and do. But in the meantime, let's listen to the words of Hendrickson, who addresses this issue of being unnecessarily consumed with good things. But when the soul becomes entirely wrapped up in these good things, so that matters such as these become the ends in themselves, and spiritual tasks, this is the key, and spiritual tasks are neglected, they are no longer a blessing, but have become a curse. They have become evidences of gross materialism, false security, and often cold selfishness. Listen to Barna's statistics. 44% of adults say that they have a satisfying family life, and that is their highest priority. The highest priority for 44% of evangelical Christians in America, so-called evangelical Christians, is a satisfying family life. 18% of the same people surveyed said that they completely understand that the carrying out of the spiritual principles in life was their highest priority. 18%, less than half. One said their highest priority was a fulfilling family life. Is family life good? Eating, drinking, giving in marriage, being married. Routine of life, yes, that's good. But of the same people polled, only 18% said that their spiritual walk with God would be more vital than their family life. That's a pretty dramatic difference, isn't it? I wonder how many of us that fits here this morning. You're here. You say, Pastor Tim, I'm here. I've got my spiritual priorities figured out. We already covered that, didn't we? And maintaining a right focus. But here's a strategy to adopt. Maybe you need to sit down as I need to sit down and regularly evaluate how many good things have distracted me away from spiritual endeavors. We don't jettison all the good things. We reprioritize for sure to the point where we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You say, I've got that new car I've got to have. You've been searching for that new car. You've been searching for that first house or that bigger house. Or you've been overly saturated in a good investment portfolio. Whatever the distraction you might be, that's part of the normal routine of life. What is there in your life that has distracted you? Maybe it's finding a job. And that's a good thing to do. But has there been any good thing in your life that has taken you away from the spiritual priority? Jesus would say, the strategy to adopt in the new year is to guard yourselves consistency about that distraction of being overly consumed with good things. Finally this morning, in verses 30 to 37, our final point, there is an urgency to remember. There's a focus to maintain, a strategy to adopt, and then an urgency to remember. I won't take time to read these verses, but these verses talk about the days of Lot, as we've just read. They talk and give certain illustrations of people who will be about the busyness of life when Jesus comes. It says there'll be a man or people on their housetops with all the good things that they've built and consumed to themselves on the inside. And when the Son of Man comes, they're going to want to run down inside and grab all those things to save what they've been able to accumulate. There are some who will be in a field and be caught by surprise. There will be some who are in bed together. One will be taken and the other one left behind. Verse 34. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken in that hour, and one will be left behind. There will be two men in a field, verse 36. One will be taken, and one will be left behind. Folks, the urgency to remember is that there's one taken, and there's one left behind, and Jesus, the Son of Man, is clearly stating this. He is clearly stating that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who believe and those who don't. Those who believe are taken away, and those who don't are left behind for judgment. And what's the picture of judgment here given in verse 37? And then the disciples answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will be vultures gathered." Where the body is, there will also be vultures gathered. Folks, you know that animal death can be detected sometimes from miles away, can't it? By circling birds. My kids are quick to pick out those circling vultures. I wonder what died there. And Jesus likens His coming to that scene, that illustration. It will be seen by everybody. But there will be death in that judgment. And everyone will know from where the judgment comes. But there's only one person in all the New Testament that we're told to remember. And it's in this passage. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife is an Old Testament illustration of a person who lived her whole life with religious favor, but was never converted. Pastor Tim, why talk about coming judgment to the disciples? Remember the first phrase, and he turned to his disciples and said, they're already part of the kingdom. Because there's an urgency, folks, that we all need to understand, that we as believers live in the midst of people who don't believe. And the day will come when the vulture will swarm. And there will be people who are left behind because they were unprepared. And he's saying to his disciples, if you maintain the right focus, if you adopt the right strategy, you will maintain an urgency in your life to consistently be looking out for those people who are consumed in good things, working in a field, working on a housetop, sleeping. You'll always be aware of unbelief that you can minister the gospel to. And this is the compassionate Son of God telling us this. But He leaves one final warning for us to remember. Who among us is like Lot's wife? A woman of religious favor who died in unbelief. Let's consider these three short principles about Lot's wife as we close. What about her religious privilege? What about her sin? And what about her judgment? A couple comments on each thing and we'll close. What about Lot's wife's religious privilege? And at this point, I want every kid, why don't you stand up if your parents are Christians here this morning? Would you stand? If your parents are Christians here this morning, how about everyone stand now whose parents were Christians? All right. Well, look around you. Praise the Lord, huh? Praise the Lord for faithful parents who've given you the gospel. All right, you may be seated. Now, what would Jesus say to us? Now He's turned to you. Now He's turned to you. And just because you didn't stand doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to you either. What about her religious privilege? In her day, truth-saving Christianity was rare on earth. No Bibles, no churches, no pastors, no potlucks. Not many had the truth, but Lot's wife did in a very unique and privileged way. But these privileges seemed to have no effect on her. She lived and died without grace. Her eyes were never opened. Her conscience never enlightened. Her heart never made alive. But she was always around Christian favor. She conformed to her husband's ways. The world was in her heart, but her heart was in the world. This is a great reminder for us all that mere possession of religious privileges will save no soul. You may dwell in the midst of this religious favor and still have your heart in the world, all the while thinking you were converted, having never known grace. Paul had Demas, didn't he? Who left him having loved this present world. Even Jesus had Judas, didn't he? Even the Apostle John knew of Diotrephes. We value spiritual privilege. This is not an attack on having spiritual privileges. But we must not trust in them. Let us take care that they produce spiritual fruit in our lives. Because if they're not producing fruit, they're producing hardness. If we think that we can live a spiritual life in the midst of spiritual favor without conversion, we're a lost people. It is a blessing to be brought up in godliness. Take heed that you do not remain fruitless in the midst of this glorious spiritual garden. You must eat the bread of life for yourself. You must have repentance of your own. You must have faith of your own. You must have sanctification of your own if you are to be called a child of God. That's the religious favor of Lot's wife. The sin of Lot's wife is simple, isn't it? She just looked back at Sodom. Why such massive, miraculous destruction over a simple glance? Doesn't this seem to be a tiny fault with a big punishment? Beloved, this look was a little thing, but it reveals the true character of her heart. The fruit that Eve ate was a little thing, but it showed the true character of her heart. You may have seen an arch. Maybe the arch in St. Louis. And if that arch, by an earthquake, incurred a crack, though that crack be small, it would devastate the integrity of the construction of that arch. You may have woken up this morning with a little cough and thought it was nothing, and a week later you can be in the hospital with a terminal disease. Even Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if a man just casts a glance at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. The sin of Lot's wife, friend, may have been simple, but it was revealing. The look showed a thread of doubt in her. She felt she actually knew better than God. He said, don't look back, and she did. And folks, this really defines our whole current generation. People who know better than God, who they look at His Word and they say, no, we're going to do it our way. Her heart was in Sodom, but her body was outside the city. And I would ask you this morning, where is your heart? You're here this morning, but really, where's your heart? James chapter 4 says that fellowship with the world is enmity with God. And folks, there really has never been a time in our country's history where worldliness has ever been more pervasive among God's people. It's interesting. Lot's wife was no murderer. She was no drunk. She was no thief. But she was a religious unbeliever. There are thousands of baptized professors of Christ who will not end up enduring until the end. They have a disease. And that disease is that they are infected with the love of this world. How many young women seem to love religion until they come into their 20s? And then they prove as unstable as water. And little by little they fall away and gradually lose their first love and transfer it to the love of another who loves not Christ. God is calling for a generation of truly saved by grace Christians who will prove spiritual until the end. Beware of half-hearted spirituality. Beware of appearing respectable. Follow Christ for His sake and not your own. If you have any spirituality at all, then be spiritual. Don't drive a hard bargain with Christ as if you would never give Christ your whole heart. Remember Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress when he met Mr. Facing Both Ways. Jesus' words. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Her religious privilege, her sin simple but revealing, and her judgment, she became a pillar of salt. A miracle put in simple terms by our compassionate Lord. She became a pillar of salt, and that was compassionate. She did have warning, didn't she? She had privilege, and so do you. She had her sin defined, and so do we. And so we prepare ourselves for the urgent heart attitude that you must be saved. And if you're a professing baptized believer, you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because there really is no such thing as a halfway Christian. Our culture's flooded with this, folks. December 23rd, an interview on ABC News, Charles Wallace asked a very popular religious leader in our country from Texas this question. And what about Mitt Romney? And I've got to ask you the question, because it is a question whether it should not be in this campaign or not. Is a Mormon a true Christian? This pastor said, well, in my mind, they all are. Mitt Romney has said that he believes in Christ as a Savior, and that's what I believe. So you know, I'm not the one to judge the little details of it, so I believe they all are. But the issue isn't Mormons, is it? The issue is exactly what Jesus says. Regardless of religious favor, there's going to be some who are taken, and there's going to be some who are left behind. And the return of the Lord Jesus is imminent. So there's an urgency that we need to be about as God's disciples for the kingdom's sake. And we need to be urgent about the little things, about the details, because eternity's at stake. Let's pray together. The right focus to maintain was the right strategy to adopt and urgency to remember. Four times in this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Luke wrote it. Four times. The compassionate Son of Man has given the disciples clear parameters of spiritual activity as we await the return of the Savior. But why did he choose Noah and Lot? He says, remember Lot's wife. But he also spoke of Noah and Lot. Why did he do that? Because those men were men of faith. But you know what, folks? They were men of faith who faltered, didn't they? There are two passages of Scripture, one for each, that clearly outline great failure in both those men's lives. But yet they were people of righteousness. They were saved. The Son of Man is compassionate to let us all know of a warning of unbelief, but he includes two men here who were saved but faltered. And he addresses all of this comprehensively as we await the whole theme of the passage, the coming kingdom. And he urges us all to make the right decisions as we wait. Because the Christian life is not lived in a vacuum, folks. It's lived with progressive attitude towards Christ's likeness. Some of you maybe have some adjustments to make in your focus and your strategy and the idea of urgency. Are you humble enough to make those changes this morning? By an uplifted hand, would you say right where you are, no walking an aisle, just you and God in prayer for you. Say, Pastor, there's been some part of this message this morning that in 2008, as I await the Lord's return, I've got some adjustments to make. Pray for me that I'll know the capable grace of God as I choose to obey. By an uplifted hand, would you just say, pray for me? Lord bless you. Lord bless you. I've been enjoying great religious favor. Lord bless you. Lord bless you. And I am a Christian. And so I hear and I'll do. Lord bless you in the back. Lord bless you up front. Lord bless you. Lord bless you in the back. Lord bless you. And folks, truly, this is one of those invitations where all of us can make some type of fine-tuned adjustment, can't we? All of us. Praise the Lord. Amen. As we await the coming, as we await the imminent return of Jesus and the setting up of His kingdom, what can we do to be more like Him? Our hearts rejoice with the reality that we can be more like Him. And with urgency, we go there. Anyone else? Lord bless you. Amen. Father in heaven, we certainly desire, as your people, to be pleasing to you. And we can be because of Christ. But Lord, there's some here this morning that if you were to come back would be left behind. Their situation with you is unsure. And even in this moment, as we conclude in prayer, by thy Spirit's power and help, remove the scales from their eyes and allow them to see. Quicken their hearts, make them alive in Christ, that where they're seated this morning, they would cry out and say, O Son of Man, I see. Be my Savior, so that I will not face you as judge. May I know thy grace in a new year. O Lord, save me. We thank you for being a compassionate Savior, for being so clear and so loving. Help us to go forward as a church this year, being found faithful to you as we await your Son's return. In Jesus' name, amen.